Well, we are in a series at the moment, and before we have our Bible reading, I just want to briefly recap the series, which I hope will help people kind of know roughly where we're up to. If you're just dipping in and you've missed some, we're trying to put all the sermons up on our website, so if you're a techie type person, or if you like a recording of one of the sermons because you missed it, then do get in touch with the church office. We've called it The Big Picture, and the idea is that over the course of 3 months, we're looking at the whole of the Bible. Mostly because when you dip in it, you can feel a bit lost. It's a bit like zooming right in on a map. Sometimes you need to zoom out and know what's going on. And so this is where we've got to, and this week we are more than halfway through. One reaction. God, come on. This week we're on Exile. We've looked at creation, all the way from creation, through the fall, when Adam and Eve messed everything up, all the way to the end, the beginning of July, when we're thinking about glory and the future that God has for us. And what I'd like to do now is just briefly take you through that story, and hopefully that will let you know roughly where we're up to. So first we looked at creation. And as we've been looking at, we've been keeping in mind these three things. God's people, God's place, God's peace. That is, when God made the world, he put his people in his place and they enjoyed his peace. Everything was wonderful. Not just kind of rather peaceful and idyllic, but perfect, wonderful. All relationships were exactly as they should be. And yet, Adam and Eve didn't want to accept God's rule and his power and his reign, the way that he'd set things up. And so then we looked at the fall. And what happens is Adam and Eve say, no, we don't want things the way that God wants them. In fact, we don't want to be his people. We want to be our own people. We want to be rulers of our own lives. And so God sent them out of his place, far from the tree of life, which they could have eaten and lived forever. And then fast forward a few chapters to Genesis in chapter 12, and God speaks. Over the course from the fall to the man Abraham, everything just gets worse and worse. And yet God speaks to this man, Abraham, and says this: go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And so Abraham then lives in the light of those promises. God says, I'm going to make everything right again. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. All of those problems are going to be fixed. They're going to be dealt with through you. God promises these things. And so what we saw first, we saw how God's people grow. Abraham's family developed from just an elderly couple to a son, to a couple of sons, to 12 sons, and suddenly to a great nation. And they escape, they burst from slavery in Egypt, set free by God's powerful hand. And so what we see is that God is fulfilling his promise that he will make a people. We then saw how, led by the man Joshua, God's people entered the promised land, the land that God had promised them. The wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, where everything was going to be great. And yet, even when they were in the land, as a massive people, there were wars and arguments, there were enemies attacking. And so just last week, we were looking at the king. And now, under great King David and his son Solomon, everything was wonderful. The nation were given peace, rest from all their enemies. They were secure in the land that God had given them. That's what we've got so far. And so what we saw was God's people were in God's place, enjoying God's peace. It was great, exactly as we hoped it would be. And we learned that each time, this is the God that keeps his word. He said to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation. I will give you this land and I will bless you. And we've seen God do it. He builds a people. He gives them the land. And then he gives them peace from all their enemies. Everything is wonderful. But obviously we're left with the question, why is everything not wonderful now? And you'll know that in your own life. You'll know that, okay, yes, we're not in the ancient nation of Israel living in the Middle East with a king in charge, okay. But you'll know in your own life things that are not as you think they ought to be. We've all cried. We've all felt pain. We've all been to see the doctor. We've all had that moment where we don't know where the next £10 note's going to come from. We've all had those different breakdowns in relationship where we think, it shouldn't be like this. And yet, we fall out with friends and family, and it's all tricky. And I know that many people in our church have been through particular things in the last couple of years. I know some people, even in the last week, who've received bad news. And it's tough. Why, if God has such wonderful plans and keeps his word, why is everything not wonderful still? Why are God's people not in God's place enjoying God's peace? Why is the world not as it should be? We've just sung about praising God through the good times and the bad. Well, why do they have to be bad times? Why can't they just be good times? Now it's time for our Bible reading. Would you turn to 2 Kings and chapter 17? Who is reading the Bible today? I've got to check the rota. Me. There we go. Good job. There we go. Does somebody want to call out a page number when you find it? 387. Well done. You can have a brownie point. Well done. You can have an extra special seat in heaven. Great. Okay. We're dipping right in. Every time we're skipping huge amounts because we're just kind of jumping, rather like a stone that's spun across the sea, just skips. We're skipping on to key moments. And this is not just the end of David and Solomon's reign, who were the great, wonderful kings when everything was great, but then what happens is there's a division in the kingdom and everything starts, there's civil war, there's a break apart of David's massive kingdom becomes two, and they have kings upon kings, and some of them are good and some of them are bad. And this is we get to the end of one of the stories of one of those kingdoms. 2 Kings and chapter 17, starting at verse 7. Actually, let me go just a verse earlier. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gosan on the river Harbor, and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord, their God, that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sought omens and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers, until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. This is the word of the Lord. It's a rather sober way of saying, thanks be to God, when we get to the end of a reading like that, a catalogue of sin. This is God's chosen people. These are the descendants of Abraham, with whom God made a holy covenant. And he kept it. Time after time, God kept his covenant. He proved that he could do impossible things when he'd promised. And he said, live in the land. Accept my peace, my rule, my blessing, my reign. And they didn't. And God sent them warnings. And if you've ever wondered why there are so many books of prophets in the Old Testament, it's because they're pretty much all saying, look guys, turn from sin and turn to God. They say it in different ways, but they urge the people. Why are you wandering? Why are you disobedient? Why, when you know that God is good, do you not do what he says? I wonder if you identify with that. I wonder if there's something in you that knows every time that you wander from what God wants for you, why did I do that? Why, when I know that God is good, do I not follow his commands? Why do I hoard my wealth and only give away a small portion of what's left over? Why do I jealously guard my own time, and in grumbling and dissatisfaction do I even offer up some of the small things that God's given me? Why do I say things about even friends that are untrue or unhelpful, that come from bitterness in my own heart, that come from jealousy and anger? Why do I react as I do? I know that God's way is best. I know that God is good, and I know that what he tells me is good. So why do I wander? Why do I disobey? Why do I not stay faithful to him? You see, every time we say, you know what, every time I, as a married man, look at another woman lustfully, what I'm saying is, I'm saying, God, I don't trust that your gift to me and your way for me is best. I'd like something else. Every time I sit and watch one of these home programs or house building programs or grand designs, and frankly, probably feel more lust over the new home that they're building there, and look at it and say, if only I could live like that, if only I could have that. Well, at the root of that envy comes a dissatisfaction, a lack of gratitude for what God's given me. Every time somebody hurts me, they say something to me that isn't fair, or even if it's fair, isn't kind, why do I respond with such venom? Either outwardly and openly to them, or probably more likely kind of internally. Or why do I sort of smile their face and go into the other room and curse them? Well, sure, it's because I don't realize what a sinner I am, and what a sinner they are, and how great is God's grace. That God looks at me and sees not just the weakness and sin that I see in me, not just that I'm not quite the person that I want to be, but sees how good I could be, sees in me all of the potential, all of his image that I daily turn from and spoil. And if I could see that, and if I could see that sin, and surely I could forgive the sin of others. And therefore, when I say, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, there'd be some truth in it. You see, I think when we dip back into the story of Israel, we might be looking back sort of, 2,500-3,000 years, and we might be looking at a very different part of the world and different culture. But I tell you what, the human beings are the same. And one of the things that we see in the nation of Israel is we see a very big and visible picture of what we're like, what unfaithful human beings are like. Think about it, what they did there. They were given good things by God and they turned to something else. Why was there that kind of insistent repetition all about all of these idols they'd put up, these Asherah poles, these different sort of ways in which they'd gone back to the worship, the kind of pagan worship of the land that they lived in? Why? Well, they were always after something extra. They were always seeking something, saying, God, we're not quite satisfied with you and what you've given us, and we just need that extra thing. And I don't have an Asherah pole in my garden. I do have a fence now. I've been putting it up the last week or so. But I don't, whilst there aren't high places with a pole where I go and worship, there are parts of my life that I won't let God in. And therefore, as we look back at the people of Israel, as we look back at this nation, we can see a very visible picture of what we're like. And what they did was they turned from the good things God had given them, and they stepped out of his will, and they grabbed something extra. And isn't that familiar with Adam and Eve? And isn't it familiar with you and me? God gives us so many good things, and yet we always want more. And so we find that they were sent from the land. The people were scattered, they were taken off into exile, and they lived in a foreign land. And they did not experience God's peace, not his blessing. They said, just like Adam and Eve have done, we don't want to live your way. And so God sent them from the land. Why did he do it? Why would God do it? Why would God not forgive them? I think that's one of the big questions for me. When I sin, or when I see other people sin, and I see the suffering they're going from, been talking to somebody just this week where there's been a breakdown in a relationship, there's been unfaithfulness, and why, you know, the pain and the hurt that's caused. Well, why can't there be forgiveness? Why can't we move on? In fact, if God is so forgiving, I mean, I get why I struggle to forgive when somebody does something to me, because I'm weak and human. But what about God? If God isn't weak and isn't human and isn't limited, and his forgiveness is never ending, and when he sees our sin, he can put it as far as the east is from the west, how come we suffer the consequence of our sin? How come this unfaithfulness has led to a broken marriage, where a couple have now had to separate because someone's been so unfaithful? What does that look like? Why has it happened? Why can't there just be forgiveness? And it's because sin is so bad. And why is it that God couldn't just look at the nation of Israel and say, look, guys, I know you messed up. Cut down your Asherah poles and burn your idols, and I'll forgive you, and we'll move on. Why did God let them be taken into captivity in Assyria and later Babylon and all sorts of other places? And it's this, and it comes up in Proverbs chapter 3, it comes up all over the Bible, it's this. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. You see, when God sent the Assyrians to go to invade his people, to take them off into captivity, and you might know stories of Daniel in the lion's den, he was in captivity in Babylon. Or you might know the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego being thrown into a fiery furnace. Or you might have read some of the Psalms that talk, and we're going to look at one in a bit, that talk about how miserable it is being so far from home. Well, it's not that God says, look, you don't want to live my way, okay? You don't want to live my way? You don't accept my peace and my rule? Fine. You don't want to be my people? Scattered them. And, of course, you can't stay in the land of plenty where I'm going to give you. And so as God takes those things away, how come he doesn't destroy them utterly? How come there is still a remnant? How come even in those words of warnings from all the prophets is there little snippets of hope in there? And it's because of this. Because God sees his people not as some enemy to be destroyed, but as a son to be disciplined, to be trained, to be directed. Because discipline has a purpose. If you think about discipline, I mean, this is how it feels when you get that. This is a psalm here. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. See, what happened was these people were taken from the land where everything was wonderful, and yet they didn't obey, into a foreign land, far away, far from God. No peace, no people, no place. And this is what they sang. They sang of Jerusalem. They sang a longing. They said, how can we be happy when we're so far from the land that has been made for us? And the point, I think, is this, is when God disciplines his people, he disciplines us for a purpose. And here, when he sent the people from the land, it was to make them long for the land even more. To make them go, if only we hadn't wandered from God's ways. If only we hadn't disobeyed the Lord our God. If only we'd remained faithful to the covenant, we'd still be in Jerusalem. We'd still be enjoying our own land. We wouldn't be in captivity in Assyria, in Persia, in Babylon. You see, when the Lord disciplines people, he does it with a purpose. So what about us? Because we're not by a foreign land. I don't sit by the rivers of Babylon and weep. What about us? What can we learn from this? If they really are such a big physical public demonstration of what it means to be faithful or unfaithful to God, what can we learn? And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer quotes that proverb. They're saying, the Lord disciplines his sons. Do not consider his discipline a sign of his hatred, but of his love. And so the writer says this, endure hardship as discipline. For God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of the spirits and live? His analogy is this. He's saying, if you're kind of out and there's some children misbehaving, who is it that tells the children off? It's the parents. And the reason you tell them off is hopefully not just because you're just ashamed of their bad behavior, but because you want them to learn and you discipline them. And if you just sort of see a child just running around all by itself, getting up to mischief and no one's there, you assume that child isn't loved. But if you see a child who misbehaves, who steps out of line and who's brought back into line by a parent, you know that child is loved. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews says about God's discipline. He says, if you're going through a tough time, if you're going through discipline, then endure it. Endure it as, consider it as discipline, because then you will realize and you will seek for what God is trying to teach you in it. How is God going to use this horrible hardship for my good? He goes on, they disciplined us, that's the human parents, human fathers, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. And I think here, the writer's sort of letting in the idea that human fathers don't always get it right. We discipline sometimes out of frustration or disappointment or embarrassment. But as we think best, and sometimes we get it wrong, and sometimes we blame the wrong child, and sometimes we forget we put the child on the stairs 20 minutes ago and they're still there. Human fathers, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good. See, God's never going to forget the discipline. He's never going to accidentally treat us more harshly or more leniently than we deserve. He's going to do exactly what we need for our good. And God knows what it is what good he is trying to achieve, and he knows how to achieve it. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I was watching, one evening, I was watching BBC Young Musician of the Year, and my little son sneaked down the stairs, and because we're trying to inspire him to practice his piano, he sat with me, and we watched a bit of all the pianists playing. It was amazing, absolutely amazing. And I was chatting to Phil afterwards about how you get that good, because you've got sort of a 15-year-old there being able to play something that most pianists can't even play, let alone make sound that good. And we're talking about how, what is necessary to get somebody that good at the piano? Well, it's quite a lot of discipline. And realistically, it's not just self-discipline, is it? If you want a child to do their homework, you don't sort of just hope that they get inspired by it. You say, now's the time for you doing your homework. You can't go outside and play till you've done your homework. And we don't always get it right. But if you want somebody to, at age 15, to be able to be an absolute maestro on the piano, you'd have to really discipline them. You'd have to direct them and encourage them and challenge them and inspire them. You'd have to push them to do it. And you might get that wrong. But as you push them, you're pushing them because you've got that end in sight. You've got a goal in mind. You're trying to get them really good at the piano. You want them to win BBC Young Musician of the Year. And so you push them and you push them and you push them and say, okay, what about God? Is he pushing us to do something that isn't necessary for our good? Is he putting undue pressure on us because he wants to force us to look so good so that, you know, it reflects well on him? No, God disciplines us for our good. The only reason you will suffer under God's discipline is if you need it. And we all need it. And the idea is that this image of Israel being away in exile, spending a long time of pain, is that they get more and more excited, more and more hopeful, more and more passionate and longing to return. More and more longing that God would make it all right again. And that needs to be our hope. That in the midst of difficulty, whatever it is we're going through, we're always praying, God, how is this for my good? Lord, show me. What do I need to learn from this? Are you loosening my grip on my possessions? Are you loosening my grip on my own health and my own body? Are you readying me for heaven? Are you challenging me, Lord, and encouraging me and giving me opportunities to be patient? See, God's discipline is not without purpose. It wasn't without purpose for the Israelites, and it's not without purpose for each one of us. And you see, the promise is not just that one day God's people will return to God's place and enjoy God's peace in the land of Israel, although we'll see a little bit of that, but is that one day God has a better place for us, and he has a bigger people, and is he a more wonderful and permanent lasting peace. That is what we hope for, that is what we long for, that is what we pray for, and therefore every time we just feel like we're just under the cosh, we say, God, prepare me for glory. Prepare me. This is the God who keeps his word, and he's keeping it to you and to me, even when things are difficult. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, give us freedom from our sin and hope even when we wander. And so guide and direct us and even use hardship that you might make us holy for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.